everyone. Thank you for tuning into the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's May 2019, and you're listening to episode 122, which will be a discussion of the new best-selling book by Nadia Boltz Weber called Shameless, A Sexual Reformation. On today's episode, I'm joined by Dr. Douglas Grotheis, who is Professor of Philosophy at Denver Seminary and the author of 12 books, including Christian Apologetics and Walking Through Twilight. Doug has written an online exclusive book review, and it's called Shamelessly Wrong, and it's available free online at our website, equip.org. Doug, it's good to have you on.
Thank you, Melanie. Appreciate being here.
Well, who is Nadia Boltz Weber, and why should Christians even care who she is?
Yes, Nadia is a best-selling author. Her first book was called Pastrix, which was a memoir. She had another book in 2015 called Accidental Saints, and she is the founder and former pastor of a Lutheran church in Denver, where I live, called House of All Sinners and Saints. She's quite popular, and Christians should take her seriously because she is articulating a sexual ethics that is very attractive to many people, but it is really terribly wrong. And unlike someone who gives up on the Bible entirely and does not identify as a Christian, she was at least a Lutheran pastor, and she considers herself a Christian, and she reflects on the Bible in presenting her very unorthodox and actually immoral views on sexuality.
I know she's received a lot of press specifically for this book because she's an ordained minister. And so why does she say that she wrote this book?
Well, she is a pastor, and she ministers to a lot of various kinds of people, a lot of broken people, where she had her church anyway, is kind of a hipster area of Denver. So there are a lot of people who are gay and lesbian, the LGBTQI kind of folks, and they have some sad stories of how they've been maybe rejected by family or other churches. But instead of giving a biblical view of sexuality and counseling from Scripture, she basically authorizes whatever sexual desires that they have. In fact, she has a statement in the book where she says that any sexuality that leads to your own flourishing is fine for you. And I think she certainly would leave out non-consensual sex. But she believes that evangelical churches have been so narrow and so harsh with the LGBTQ folks that they are really to blame for much of the discomfort and much of the pain that these folks experience. So she wants to present a Christian sexual ethic that avoids that kind of what she would call cruelty, and which celebrates all different types of sexuality without any censorious judgment on any of them.
So this call for a new sexual ethic that she's talking about, why does she think it's necessary for this call? And is she really saying anything new about her view of sexuality? And how is it different than maybe the way the Christian church has traditionally in the past communicated biblical sexuality? And I would ask, too, she has said in interviews that the church for centuries has tried to control human sexuality. So she's saying she's a Christian. What is new about what she's saying, if anything?
Well, nothing is really new. I think what Francis Schaeffer said many times, that in terms of cultural trends, theology is always the last thing to be affected. Now, maybe it's to dignify her too much to call her a theologian, but she's not saying anything really that hasn't been said through the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s. And namely, that the view that heterosexual monogamy is the way of sexual enjoyment and sexual flourishing is too limited. And we need to be open to all manner of different forms of sexual expression, largely so people don't feel guilty if they're engaged in premarital sex or homosex or just about anything. She doesn't say anything in favor of adultery, I don't think, unless I missed it in the book. But she's saying that the old ways are repressive and put a straitjacket on people. So she wants to take off the straitjacket. She tells a lot of stories about LGBTQ folks who have been marginalized or hurt in various ways because of their sexual identity. And instead of counseling them to seek the Holy Spirit for healing, to live a chaste and godly life, she instead authorizes their activities. And this is not really new, because theological liberalism has been slicing and dicing and cutting and pasting through the Bible for several hundred years now. But I think what is attractive to some people is that she's quite a charismatic woman. She has tattoos all over her arm. She wears sleeveless outfits. She's foul-mouthed. She has a lot of foul language in the book. And she's an ordained Lutheran minister in a very liberal denomination, not in a conservative one like Missouri Synod or Wisconsin Synod or anything like that. So there's really nothing very new, except that she is speaking this teaching into a setting that is more receptive, a cultural setting that's more willing to accept these ideas than maybe someone arguing this 40 years ago, appealing to the really flawed Kinsey studies or Masters and Johnson studies. So the ground has been fertilized, basically, for the poisonous seed that she's throwing out there.
Now, some of our listeners, I just wanted to go back to a few things you just said. Some of our listeners may not know what you mean by she's in a liberal church versus a conservative one. Sometimes those terms are used about politics and not religion. So when you're talking about it in a religious sense, what do you mean that she's liberal?
Right. That's a really good point. Someone who is liberal theologically is someone who doesn't have a high view of the authority and truthfulness of the Bible. So they would challenge some of the scripture's moral teachings. They might deny some of the miracles of scripture. Although Nadia says she believes in the resurrection of Jesus, I'm not sure what she exactly means by that. But certainly believing a biblical doctrine is not the same thing as necessarily following the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus involves, as he put it, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So because of the fall, Christians have to deal with the flesh or sinful desires, and we have to deny those in the power of the Spirit. And the fall affects very profoundly our sexuality. That has gone really radically wrong, as C.S. Lewis points out in Mere Christianity. So we need the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit involves and requires self-control. And what Nadia is saying is that self-control with respect to homosexual or lesbian desires is really not called for. In fact, it's not self-control. It's being repressive and being too hard on yourself. So the church that she founded is called House for All Sinners and Saints, and it appeals to people who are in kind of the hipster culture, who are fluid with their senses of sexuality. So instead of lovingly challenging people to follow Christ and to deny some aspects of themselves for the cause of Christ and the kingdom, she is including them and affirming them in their sinful lifestyles. And it may seem harsh and unloving to say that, but we all need to reform and repent of proclivities and of activities we're involved with, whether it has to do with sexual desires or it has to do with greed or other types of lust. But the title of her book really says it, and that's shameless. Someone should not be ashamed of homosexual activity, lesbian activity, bisexual activity. It's just part of who they are. So as long as it's loving, then it's okay. And the word love can justify a multitude of sins. So we have to be careful to use that word in a biblical way. Paul says that love does not rejoice in what is wrong, but rejoices with what is right. And Nadia, sadly, has really lost a biblical sense of right and wrong.
As a follow-up, you briefly mentioned a few moments ago Masters and Johnson's sexuality studies and implied that they were flawed. If our listeners don't know, these were some researchers who did some studies on human sexuality back in starting the late 50s, primarily in the 60s, and probably younger audiences might have heard about them through the Showtime television series, Masters of Sex, which was on, I think, 5 years ago or so. It's not on anymore. So why would you say that it's flawed?
Well, I'm thinking generally of the Alfred Kinsey studies and Masters and Johnson, and I don't have all the details on this. I do have a link to an article looking at it on the webpage with my review of Nadia's book. But basically, they had very limited sample sizes. They went from the descriptive to the prescriptive. That is, you can say that a certain population engages in homosexual activity, or maybe a higher percentage than was thought beforehand, but that doesn't in any sense justify that kind of activity. The basic problem was that the sample size was too small. The sample was not varied enough. For example, Kinsey studied mostly prisoners, many of whom were already sexually in trouble, you might say. And what happened is that these studies, defective though they were, became part of the platform for the sexual revolution in the 1960s and 70s that began to justify activities that the Judeo-Christian tradition said were abnormal and actually perverse and should not be encouraged. So when Nadia Boltz-Weber comes along 40 years later and talks about a sexual reformation, she's really just repeating with a kind of theological gloss what the sexual revolution said in the 60s and 70s. And the basis for much of that was extremely flawed to begin with.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Douglas Grotheis, who has written an online exclusive review of Nadia Boltz-Weber's book, Shameless, A Sexual Reformation. And it's called Shamelessly Wrong and available for free online at our website, equip.org. We'd also like you to subscribe to the journal. And when you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, you join the team of print subscribers whose paid subscriptions help to provide these resources, including our free online exclusive articles to people who come to our website worldwide. A subscription is $33.50. And to subscribe, please visit our website, equip.org. In the past, I know that Nadia Boltz-Weber has specifically critiqued the evangelical purity movement, the one that some might be familiar with, where you wear purity rings and make pledges not to have sex before you're married. And I know a while back she was making statements like she wanted to take purity rings and form them into a profane statue. Are her critiques valid about the purity movement, and what does she mean by purity?
Right. She's referring to something, I guess, that had its beginning about 15, 20 years ago in the evangelical world, and that was to rally young men and women to teach them the biblical sexual ethic that we should abstain from sexual intercourse before marriage and then only engage in that within marriage. And there were some tokens of this kind of commitment. So there are purity rings. And there was a kind of culture that was built up around this commitment to purity. I have not followed that movement in depth, but I find nothing overtly wrong with it. It could be that some of the teachers had a somewhat stereotype view of what men are like and what women are like. But be that as it may, the scripture is very clear that fornication is sinful, that adultery is sinful. And to stand for those two things as a Christian is to be somewhat countercultural. People may view you as uptight, you know, to use an old 60s phrase. But I don't see anything wrong with making a public commitment to that. Now, Nadia thinks that that is simply very repressive sexuality, and she even says that people need a lot of sexual experiences before they get married, that is, if they ever decide to get married. So telling people not to have sex before they're married is quite limiting. It's sort of like telling a baseball player not, this is my image, a baseball player not to practice before he gets into a game. Now, this idea that you need the experience before you make a commitment, it doesn't take seriously what sexuality is. And that's kind of ironic, given that Nadia claims to take it so seriously and to be so concerned about it. Sexuality is not like practicing for a sport or learning to write in a class and then having your work published, something I've experienced as a writer. It's a sacred trust. And sexual activity involves a very deep, very sensual part of us. It leaves a mark on us. So the purity culture at its best was certainly emphasizing the sacred and the extremely significant aspect or essence, really, of sexuality, such that it needs to be protected. It needs to occur in the right kind of setting. But to Nadia and her followers, this is just an artificial boundary put up. And in fact, it limits people. So she has an example of a couple that got married. They had not had sex before marriage. They did follow the purity doctrines, which are biblical doctrines, and they had a hard time with their sexuality. Okay, well, that's sad, but they can seek help within marriage to have sexual intimacy. There are Christian counselors who specialize in sexual intimacy, but instead of doing that, Nadia says the problem was really that they couldn't have any sexual intercourse before they were married. And that's just terribly wrongheaded and hurtful to people.
You mentioned earlier in your description of a liberal Christian as somebody who would not look to the Bible for authority over their life or see it as inerrant. So what is her view of the Bible? How does she view the Bible?
Well, she tells us that she spends a lot of time studying the Bible to prepare her sermons, and perhaps she does. But she has this view that is held by some neo-Orthodox thinkers and others. It's called the canon within the canon. So the word canon means the authoritative body of books that make up the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. But she says, while we have these 66 books that are called the Bible, not all of it is authoritative or binding on us. So she says, what I go by is Jesus and the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels. So she has a canon or an authority that is higher than the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible can be pilfered and can be rather arbitrarily appropriated for her purposes, but she comes back to Jesus and the Gospels as her authority. Now, I can make an argument from the Gospels for the authority of the whole Bible, and I do this in my review that's online. Briefly, Jesus endorsed the Old Testament. You see that in John 10, you see it in Matthew 5. He's quoting from Scripture. So often in Matthew 19, 1 through 6, he's dealing with the question of divorce, and he appeals back to Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, God made them male and female. To use our words, we're created for heterosexual monogamy. So Jesus takes you to the Hebrew Bible. So then you've got to deal with what the Hebrew Bible says about ethics. And then we know that Jesus authorized his apostles to write of what he said and what he did. So the New Testament books have a direct or indirect connection to the authority of Jesus through the authority of the apostles. So, okay, let's take your canon within the canon. That's authoritative. Jesus endorses and believes in the Hebrew Bible. Jesus looks forward to the writings of the Gospels and the writings of the rest of Scripture by authorizing the apostles to write of him and those associated with the apostles. So this seems very spiritual and very relational. I go with Jesus. I'm not sure about Paul. There's a lot of bad things in the Old Testament. But Jesus will lead you into the entire Bible because the entire Bible is, in one way or another, about Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the desires of the nations, the whole nation of Israel. We have the prophecies for Jesus in Isaiah and so many other places. He is the Messiah. And the Messiah is not going to deny the prophecies and the history that led up to his appearance at the right time, when the time was full, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4. Christ came, and we know about Christ through the four Gospels and the epistles and Revelation and all the rest of it. So, to use a technical term, her epistemology, her theory of knowledge of sacred realities, is horribly warped and very uncritical, actually very stupid. I hate to say that, but she's very reckless and doesn't think through the implications of her ideas.
So why should Christians, you know, go to the Bible for truth about the sexual ethic? I know that younger Christians will say, sure, Jesus affirmed marriage, but he didn't specifically say that living together before marriage was wrong, although I guess you could point to John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. But, you know, you hear that over and over. It's like culturally it was different at that time. It's not the same as it is now, and perhaps Nadia Boltz-Weber would say the same thing. But why should Christians take seriously what the Bible has to say?
I go back to what I said about the authority of Jesus. If we take Jesus to be a prophet, and if we take him to be Messiah, that he died to atone for our sins, to take our place if he rose from the dead, then he is the supremely trustworthy authority. He is the Lord, and he takes into all of Scripture. Now, when we deal with Scripture, we have to understand the placement of a biblical book in salvation history. So it's classically noted that if we go into the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, there is civil law, specific injunctions and penalties and so on related to the nation of Israel that's not transferable to the church, like the death penalty for blasphemy and things of that nature. And then we also have the ceremonial law or the sacrificial law that is fulfilled in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But there is a core to the Old Testament law, which theologians sometimes call the moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments. So, yes, we need to do some work in terms of deriving a biblical ethic, in terms of the development of Scripture and how God deals with his people over time. But there are some benchmarks here, or some foundations that can't be denied, and that is God created us male and female. That's not fluid, although there are a few cases of people who have ambiguous genitalia, as they say, but that is extremely rare. God made us male and female. He set up human flourishing to work within the context of marriage, a man and a woman. Any deviation from that comes from the fall, comes from our rebellion against God. So things like polygamy, polyandry, homosex activity, and so on, are deviations from the norm. They're not normative. So we have a solid, sturdy basis for biblical ethics in Scripture. And let me add a book that I've been teaching from for many years, extremely good, by Scott Rae, R-A-E, called Moral Choices. He has a terrific chapter in there on biblical ethics and how we use Scripture to derive ethics, and then he has discussion of many issues, including sexual ethics. And I encourage our listeners to go to that book and study that.
So at the beginning of this podcast, you said you assume, although she didn't really talk about, that she would not affirm non-consensual sex. So I guess that would make me wonder about abortion. What does she think about abortion, specifically in the cases of non-consensual sex where someone was sexually assaulted?
Well, she endorses abortion on demand. She has a very open view of abortion, and she sets it up with her own abortion. She says that she couldn't stand to have a baby she didn't want because she couldn't give it away. And when she was pregnant in her 20s, she was not, she thought, in a position to raise the baby. So her basic logic, if we can call it that, or rationale is, I have a pregnancy I don't want. I can't stand to keep the baby. I can't stand to give away the baby, so I will kill the baby. Now, when you put it that strongly, you see how absurd and cruel the whole thing is. So she endorses abortion if it is the choice of the mother, period. She doesn't say, well, abortion is usually wrong except for something like rape. Her view is much more open-ended and liberal than even that. And amazingly, she refers to this view that you do not become a living person until you take your first breath. And apparently some benighted rabbis in days of yore held this view. It's ridiculous. They get it from the fact that Adam became a living spirit when God breathed on the dust of the earth. We see that in Genesis 2. Now, how many human beings have come into existence like that? Exactly one, the first male. So to say that we become living human beings at our first breath is really absurd, because the embryo and fetus and developing human being needs oxygen and oxygenates throughout the pregnancy. It's simply the lungs are engaged after birth. That's not some kind of gigantic metaphysical change in a being when that being receives air through the lungs as opposed to the processes of pregnancy. So you see how superficial and how contorted her reasoning is here. And we know from the studies that preborn children experience pain. They can be operated upon, or they could be aborted at any stage, and they will feel terrible pain, and all their potential is taken away. And biblically, human beings at conception are made in the image and likeness of God and should not be murdered. You shall not murder. In fact, the incarnation began at conception, not at the first breath of Jesus. So given Nadia Boltz-Weber's very liberal, very disrespectful view of Scripture and the kind of morality she endorses, it just follows as a matter of course that she would have an extremely liberal view of abortion. And as someone who has been articulating and trying to fight for a pro-life position for over 40 years, I find her view on this just reprehensible.
So you've been quite critical about her book. Is there anything of value in it or anything at all that you agree with her about in this book?
Yes, I agree with her concern for people in the LGBTQI community who have been treated cruelly, that they need compassion. It certainly occurs. Now, you can say an activity is wrong without hating or maligning the person involved in that kind of activity. So she has been a pastor to people who have maybe been kicked out of their families because they had same-sex attraction, or people who have been kicked out of churches or shamed in their churches because they've admitted this kind of orientation. So I applaud the fact that she's identifying people who have been unnecessarily hurt. But her approach to it, as I've said earlier, is completely wrong. She ends up justifying the sin instead of teaching that the sinner can be justified through the work of Christ and therefore can live a new life, can be restored to fellowship with God, becomes a new creature, and can deny oneself where the self wants what is wrong. But I think the evangelical community needs to face the fact that in our affirmation of traditional sexual morality, we have sometimes been cruel to those who struggle in this area. Sometimes we have painted with too broad of a brush. We've used bad language about people who struggle with homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality. And as Schaefer said years ago in The God Who Is There, we need to have compassion on people who deal with these kind of areas. But that doesn't mean that we somehow accept the activity as legitimate or try to help people flourish within activities that are not conducive to human flourishing.
So you mentioned that this book is rather profane. She uses a lot of, you know, expletives and that kind of thing. As you read the book, what was kind of your, she's telling stories, you've mentioned her abortion and so forth. What was kind of your emotional response as you read her story and just kind of these stories that you said where these people were very much, you know, maybe mistreated by the church?
It was a very difficult book for me to read. I realized when it was on the New York Times bestseller list for at least 1 week that as a writer and social critic, I needed to respond to it. I felt like I needed to help the flock come to terms with this kind of thing. But it was pretty painful to read because of the tortured arguments, the abuse of the Bible, her inability to think clearly about moral issues, and the kind of nonchalant, profane tone of her writing. So I guess I'd have to say it was kind of a self-sacrifice to write this piece, but I wanted to do it to give the church some understanding about how people can use biblical words and say they're following Christ when in fact they are not meaning what the Bible means by various words such as love. And although I hate to say it, Nadia Bolz-Weber, given her teaching and given her writing, is not following Christ as much as she might say that she is, and she even believes in the resurrection of Christ. But we have so many warnings in Scripture about wolves in sheep's clothing, and that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light and his messengers servants of righteousness. So we need to be discerning about these sorts of things. And Paul says, don't be taken captive by any hollow and deceptive philosophy, but rather bank your life and root yourself in the truth of Jesus Christ.
This is such a huge issue in our culture, not just in the United States, really, but worldwide, especially if you consider some of the things you've said about the LGBTQ community. So what can Christians do to honor biblical sexuality, and how can we speak the truth about it in love? Because when we do point to biblical sexuality many times, and I'm thinking of mainly, you know, in online conversations and social media spaces, you know, Christians are accused of being bigoted and narrow-minded. So how can we stand up for truth, but yet communicate truth at the same time?
Well, that's a crucial question. We certainly need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and courage and a good sense of timing. Ecclesiastes says there is a time for every purpose under heaven. And then we need to study the Scripture. For example, someone might quote a passage in Leviticus, which talks about putting sexual offenders to death, and say, well, you see, you can't trust the Bible about sexual ethics. And then we have to say, wait a minute, that was meant for Israel. It was a very strict situation. God was teaching them something. He was warning them. This doesn't carry over into the new covenant. And the entire Bible affirms heterosexual monogamy. So we need to get clear and know how to use the Bible with respect to sexual ethics. And then we need to be good listeners and compassionate with people who have these struggles, or in fact, they don't struggle anymore. They have simply given in to the sexual ethic of the day. So they endorse same-sex marriage or they are in a same-sex marriage or any number of these LGBTQI considerations. But it is hard to take a stand on this, and I think it will become increasingly difficult to do this. But Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. We need to be willing to be fools for Christ. We need to be considered foolish for the sake of truth. Now, being a fool for Christ doesn't mean being an insensitive idiot. It means standing for the things of the gospel and the Bible, even when the cultural tide is against us. But there's no place to be arrogant or to be cynical about the situation. We need to, as you said, speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 says.
Well, finally, I want to end with some fun rapid-fire questions for Doug. Doug, it's May, so which of these vegetables that are in season do you prefer, asparagus or zucchini?
Oh, definitely zucchini.
So far, everyone said zucchini. Introvert or extrovert?
About half and half.
Call or text?
Both.
How many siblings do you have, if you have any?
I don't have any.
And do you prefer washing dishes or doing laundry?
What? Washing dishes. If I do laundry, the clothes will never be the same again.
Well, thanks, Doug, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you very much, Melanie.
Today's guest is Douglas Groteis, who has written an online exclusive review for the Christian Research Journal of the best-selling book by Nadia Boltz Weber called Shameless, A Sexual Reformation. And it's called Shamelessly Wrong, and it's available to read for free online at our website, equip.org. We'd also like to invite you to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. When you subscribe to the journal, you join the team of print subscribers whose paid subscriptions help provide the resources to minister to people worldwide who come to our website and access many of our free online exclusive articles like this one. A subscription is $33.50, and to subscribe, please visit our website, equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Anagraph, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast hosted by CRI President Hank Anagraph, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.